We're in the center of the section of the epistle to the Colossians, the one that is right in the middle of the book of Colossians, the epistle to the Colossians. If you were to take the letter and divide it into three sections, we're finished with section one, now we're in section two. It's the section where Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, I'm telling you all of this because I don't want anyone to deceive you. So Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, notice, beware lest anyone cheat you. Don't let them capture you and bring you into slavery, literally. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, let no one judge you. In other words, don't let them condemn you like an incompetent judge. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, let no one cheat you. It uses cheat again in this translation, but it's a different Greek word. Don't let them disqualify you like a bad umpire. What was Paul so concerned about? What was he warning them not to be captured or condemned or disqualified about? Well, the Colossians were being threatened by a false doctrine that was telling them they had to go through some measure of Judaism to get to Christianity. In chapter 2, verse 8, which we examined last week, Paul refers to this teaching as philosophy. Philosophy in itself, remember, is not a bad thing. But here he's talking about a bad philosophy. And it's bad because it's marked by four terrible qualities. It's groundless in its base. Because if you notice in verse 8, Paul says that this philosophy is empty deceit. There's nothing to it. It's a lie, an empty lie. And then he says it's human in its origin because he says it is according to the tradition of men. Thirdly, it is worldly in its understanding. He says that this philosophy in verse 8 is according to the basic principles of the world. It's earthly, it's earthbound. And four, it's Christless in its content. It's not according to Christ. In contrast, then, Paul wants to turn them to look at Christ alone. So look at verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 2. Paul continues, for in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. This language should sound familiar to you if we remember our journey through the hymn, verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1, the Christ hymn. It's the very language that we saw there that Paul is drawing on. Notice chapter 1, verse 19, in the middle of this hymn. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. You see? The same thing he says in verse 9. And then in verse 16 of chapter 1, where it says that by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, and here it is, principalities and powers. He's connecting and drawing on. Connecting with and drawing on the language that is in that Christ hymn in verses 15 through 20. So what is Paul saying to them? He is saying that in Christ, who is, he reminds them, the supreme agent of creation and the supreme agent of redemption, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In other words, all of the love of God and all of the grace of God. And all of the mercy and truth and power and justice, even the omnipotence of God and the wisdom of God and the eternality of God and the sovereignty of God, all that God is and all that the scripture proclaims him to be, they find their home in Jesus Christ, through whom the very nature and personality and character of God is fleshed out for all to see. Because in Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, the invisible, the Father, has become visible, the Son. For he and the Father, being distinct, are yet one God. And if we, as those who are believers in Christ, can somehow understand that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and yet mediates our relationship with God, is the very fullness of all that God is, then we can appreciate what Paul says in the next statement in verse 10. You are complete in him. Christ's fullness is the Godhead itself, and it is our fullness. Our completion is Christ. All that God has been, or all that God is, has been mediated through the person of his Son. And if he is ours, if we are one with him, as the scriptures tell us in this epistle, no wonder Paul says, don't let them enslave you. Don't let them condemn you. Don't you let them disqualify you, call you out like a bad umpire. You already have Christ. And in him, all the fullness of God inhabits. There is nothing more imaginable that you could ever possibly need. Now, you may say, that's nice to know. But I don't feel any different. I'm a believer, but I struggle. I have doubts. I have worries from time to time. I have regrets about the past. I sometimes even have anger. I sometimes struggle with sin. Sometimes I don't know if I can trust God. Sometimes I feel like God is angry with me or he doesn't love me. Sometimes I worry about the future. Sometimes I don't even feel like I'm saved. Then I would encourage you to give great attention to what Paul is going to tell us in this next section. Because here is what he is going to do. First, he is going to rehearse what Christ has accomplished for us. That's the section we're in this morning, verses 11 through 15. Later, verses 16 through 19, he is going to assure us that if we are looking for spiritual experiences outside of what Christ has already done for us, what we already possess, then we're wasting our time. All that we need, all of the answers to those questions which the scripture asks us to ask the Lord, are answered in the person of Christ. He's going to tell us that. And then in verses 20 through 23, Paul is going to tell us not to base our spirituality on ritual. And finally, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, here is where it's coming to as a climax. The apostle will give us a principle for living that focuses our life on Christ alone. For you died, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. You say, will I ever reach a point in my journey when these things are no longer a temptation to me? Well, I can answer that question in two ways, no and yes. No, in this life. Because the New Testament not only tells us how bad temptation is, the New Testament tells us to expect it. Even Jesus Christ was tempted with the satisfaction of his needs outside of the Father, Matthew chapter 4. But we can face the temptation that Christ faced in him. And then, yes, we can expect an end to this in our spiritual journey. Because Paul ends this great section with the words of chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But we must understand and rest in our union with Christ, because Paul says you are complete only in him. And as we read our text for this morning, verses 11 through 15, I want you to notice how often Paul assures us that this completion is only in and with and by Christ. So look with me, if you will, verses 11 through 15. This is our text. We'll get into it this morning, and we'll have to finish it next week. Verse 11 says, in him, notice, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, or in him. You'll have two things in different translations. It's the same word in the Greek, him and it. And we're not really sure exactly which one he's talking. If it says it, it's the cross of Christ. If it's him, it's Christ himself. And we'll deal with that when we get there. When the American forces were rumbling across the desert toward Baghdad in March through 2003, it was rumored that Saddam Hussein was probably hiding in his underground bunker, which was 325 feet below the Tigris River. When we consider Saddam Hussein's bunker, we realize how desperate the Iraqi dictator was to protect himself. Saddam Hussein's bunker had been built by Karl Esser, a German architect whose grandmother had designed the bunker for Hitler. What a family heritage. If you ever decided to become a power-hungry, tyrannical, genocidal maniac, this is the family to contact, and they can provide a fortress for you. Karl Esser boasted that to get to Saddam Hussein in the bunker he had designed, the American forces would have to level the area, clear away all the debris, and then launch an 80-kilo Tomahawk cruise missile at the exact spot where the bunker lay 16 times. It was constructed with 9 feet thick steel and concrete walls. An escape tunnel under the Tigris River was protected by a 3-ton door. In short, it was designed to withstand a nuclear explosion the size of the one which leveled Hiroshima. But despite his massive safe house, Saddam Hussein was eventually captured. He was tried and found guilty, and he was executed. And he went into eternity, not in Christ, but outside of Christ, as far as we know. And at this moment, Saddam Hussein is in the place that Jesus described as Gehenna and Hades, of which he said the fire is not quenched. For all his fortification and all of his government and all of his armies and his bodyguards and communication systems, he could not secure himself. He could not keep himself safe. He could not preserve his own life. In a way, I think Hussein's journey is not unlike the journey of most people on planet Earth. Men and women struggling to survive, the human story, to last as long as possible, to cheat death. It explains the historic quest for the fountain of youth. It's the reason that medicines and products which promise us to live longer and to look younger are a multi-billion dollar business today. It is a reason that people who do not have the faintest notion of a life lived for Christ as Lord nevertheless find ways to be religious by coming to church or by doing good for others, by clinging to a prayer or a religious experience they had years ago because they are hopeful that it will provide them some measure of security someday when they must stand before God. But all of them are deceived. Their surest security, their best safeguards, are mere shadows. As Jonathan Edwards preached 250 years ago, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, he said, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, Jonathan Edwards preached, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution, and your own care and prudence, and best contrivance, and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and to keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Not so for those who are safe in Jesus. Not so. For those who come to Jesus by faith and embrace him alone, his atoning crosswork and his resurrection from the dead, there is a firm and undeniable and unshakable security. For the assurance that we are given is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And that is why the Lord wants us to see in this passage our completeness in him. This is how Paul begins with these Colossians who are being told they need something more than Christ alone by assuring them that there is absolute confidence for the believer in Christ, and there is no reason, once they have embraced Christ, to search for anything more. And he says this to them, and he says it to us, by proclaiming the magnificent accomplishments of Christ for those who believe in his name. That's what's going on in this section, the magnificent accomplishments of Christ for us, whereby he has secured us. What are those accomplishments? Well, there are at least three mentioned here in this text. We could probably discern more if we used a fine-tooth comb. And there are others that are mentioned in the scriptures. But we'll just take the first one mentioned this morning and see how we do with that. Why do we find our security in Christ alone? Why do we not need to stand on any other? First, because Jesus united us with himself. And that is essential. Jesus united us with himself. He made us one with him. It is not that Jesus merely reached down from heaven and applied the atonement on us, sprinkled us with it, stamped us with it. What Jesus did for us is ours by virtue not only of our relationship with him, but of our union with him. And I want you to notice that this entire idea of our union with Christ is spoken of as a past action. It's not something that is happening, it's something that is done. Verse 11, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism. You were raised with him. Verse 13, he has made us alive together with him. This is something that Jesus has done for us. It is a completed work. There is none other work needed. Now, what is going on in the language of this passage? If I can boil it down, we see here that this union with Christ was accomplished through two acts. I'll finish Act 1, perhaps not Act 2, but we'll close this morning and continue next week, Lord willing. Act number 1, the act of putting off, notice, the sinful body, or self, if you want to interpret it that way. Putting off the sinful body, or self. Now notice it does not say putting off sin. That's something that God took care of through Christ. He says specifically putting off the sinful body, the self. And we'll talk about that in particular. Look at verse 11 once again. I want you to get this in your head before we continue. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Why does Paul use the circumcision imagery in this passage? I think it has everything to do with the fact that the Colossians were being challenged by those who would make them Jewish before they came to Christ. Circumcision was the sign in the Old Testament that you had been born into or brought into, if you came later, the family of God's chosen people. It was a mark that God commanded for every Jewish male. It was a sign that the Jewish people were to be cut off from the nations around them and separated unto or made holy unto God. It was a dramatic sign of separation. But when the Jewish people, God's chosen ones, fell away from God into idolatry, they did not abandon all of their Jewish practices for the sake of their idols. What do you find in the scripture as we read the Old Testament? Most often, they continued their Jewish rites and practices alongside of their idolatry. That's very telling for the way we are, by the way. Most of us don't abandon what we know God wants us to do and go into something else. We bring in the idolatry alongside of what God wants us to do. We don't feel as bad about it that way. But it was an abomination unto the Lord. Their act of circumcision became nothing more than an empty ritual alongside of what they were really worshiping. It was not God. To those Jews, the Lord said through his prophet Jeremiah that he would judge the circumcised just as he would judge the uncircumcised. In other words, he would visit his wrath upon his own people just like the other nations that he had not called and given them that sign, because it did not matter to God that they were merely performing the external rituals of Judaism. As important as the obedience was to God, God had called them his people that they might love him and worship him alone. So the Lord tells them in Jeremiah 4:4 that they must circumcise their hearts. In other words, they must cut out those loves which take place, the place of love for God, and embrace God alone. And he's using, I think, the language of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, which says this: the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. I think Paul is harnessing this language as well in Colossians chapter 2. This circumcision language that God used to show his people they had to cut themselves off from everything that was not embracive of God alone and loving him alone. In essence, I think Paul is telling the Colossians, don't you let them tell you you have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. That's a Jewish thing. It's not necessary for your salvation. You have already been circumcised, Paul says to them. You've been circumcised in your heart. Look at verse 11. Paul says, in him you were also circumcised, what? With the circumcision made without hands. In other words, a non-physical circumcision, a spiritual circumcision. But there's more going on here than that. The expression made without hands is always used in the scripture to contrast that which man does and that which God does. This circumcision is different from the Jewish practice in that it is something that God has done for them that they could have never done with their own hands. They could have never done it on their own. What was this circumcision that God had performed? Notice, it was, look at verse 11, the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Those of you who have studied Romans chapter 6 will recognize this language, and we don't have time to go and to mine out that truth this morning. We've done it often along the way in different sermons. But you know that the explanation of what actually takes place inside of a person when the body of sins of the flesh are put off, the explanation of that can be long and complicated. It's a fascinating study, and most of the literature, I think, is in Romans chapter 6. But I'm going to summarize it for you like this. The unregenerate man or woman, the person who is not a believer in Christ, is blinded by sin, has no desire to seek God, will not trust in the Christ of the gospel, will not love God with all of the heart, soul, and strength, will go his own way or her own way like wandering sheep. But when God circumcises the heart of the believer, the sin of that person is cut clean away, so that the sin nature, this desire to live for sin rather than self, is put off. It's undressed. It's put off like clothing. Paul, I think, is mixing his metaphors a little bit here. How is sin cut away from the one who trusts in Christ and the sin nature therefore put off? Paul tells us at the end of verse 11. By the circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? Well, what is that act of Christ whereby he has removed our sins? His death on the cross. Jesus' death for our sins on Calvary was the act by which he circumcised the hearts of believers. And by allowing his own body to be cut off from the land of the living, I'm quoting from Isaiah 53, Jesus bore the sins of many. In other words, he bore them away. The circumcision of Christ is a reference to the death of Christ for sin. And so in this passage, we have our death with Christ, verse 11, our burial and resurrection with him, verse 12, and our new life in him, verse 13. Every component of the gospel is here. The death, the burial, the resurrection, and the new life. Just like 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. He lived and ascended to the Father. There's a second act that takes place, however, when we are brought into union with Christ. Because of the death of Christ, whereby he circumcises our hearts, cutting away sin, we have put off like clothing, our old sinful nature that had no heart for God. That's just a brief and simplistic explanation of it. But instead, we have put on Christ. And by implication, a new nature, his nature, and a desire to love and to serve God. And so we have the act of putting off, and we have the act of putting on. What I'm doing here is incorporating a parallel passage from Galatians 3, where Paul, by the way, who was dealing with a similar situation, in Galatians says this, "As many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so while Paul does not use putting on language in Colossians 2, only putting off language, I think the implication is still here. The putting off of the old nature is the act of spiritual circumcision, which was accomplished through the circumcision of Christ, his death, which eradicated sin for the believer. The putting on of Christ is accomplished through baptism. Baptism. You say, wait a minute here. We're saved by baptism? Well, that's what it says, right? Laugh nervously here. Let me tell you why it says baptism. When a person comes to faith in Christ today, I'm going to back up a little bit. When a person comes to faith in Christ today, in our time, it is common for him and her to express that faith, is it not? And we've often heard the expression, he prayed to trust Christ, or she prayed to trust Christ. Prayer is often the expression we use when we come to faith in Christ today. Prayer. This, however, has given some people the impression that it is a prayer that saves them, has it not? Do you know how many people there are, for instance, in Hendersonville who say they are saved because they remember a prayer they prayed? And yet there is no evidence in their life whatsoever that they are truly believers? It is not prayer that saves. It is faith in Christ's death for sin and his resurrection that saves, and that's it. Now, is it wrong for a person to pray when he or she comes to Christ for salvation? Of course not. In fact, why wouldn't a believer want to express his gratitude and contriteness to the Lord who saved him? But the prayer has become so synonymous with becoming a believer that we don't separate the two anymore in our minds, do we? We think of somebody coming to Christ and we imagine him bowing his head and praying. That's what we think of. Now, on the other hand, if you try to find an example of a person who prayed to get saved in the New Testament, you are hard put. In the New Testament, the expression of faith in Christ was not prayer, but baptism. Acts 2:41, those who gladly received the word were baptized. Acts 8:36, when the eunuch had received the word, he said, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" In no instance is a person's baptism what makes him a believer. In every incident, at least the ones we have recorded in the New Testament, it is faith in Christ before baptism. In other words, baptism does not save. However, it is the expression we find in the New Testament that a person has come to faith in Christ, just like prayer is that expression in our minds today. So when Paul says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith, he is talking about that time when these believers came to personal faith in Christ, which in their time would have been expressed immediately with baptism. We often wait now in our church and in a lot of Baptist churches to baptize after people come to faith in Christ because there is so much being taught about baptism. I think it has become traditional to hold off to make sure, especially with young children, they understand what they are saying by their baptism. But in the New Testament, it followed hard upon the other. Baptism followed hard upon faith as an expression of that faith. When you read terms like this in your New Testament about baptism, it is referencing the coming to faith in Christ. Not that the baptism saved, it was the faith that saved. But the baptism was the expression of that. Now, I am going to continue right here next week. Because this morning, we have the privilege of baptizing three young men. Three boys who have given clear testimony of the faith in death, of the death of Christ for their sins and his resurrection as their only hope for salvation. I want to say a couple of words about that before we go to baptisms. When we baptize believers at Bethany, we immerse underwater. And I think it's a wonderful picture of what has already taken place in the circumcised heart of a believer. Believers in Christ have died with Christ and have been buried with him. There is a cutting away of sin in that death and burial, something that God does in the heart. And believers in Christ have risen and now live a new life in Christ. They have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And when we immerse these boys this morning, it is because they have come to their parents, and they have come to me personally, and they have come before our deacons, and they have said on every occasion, I am secure in Christ. I have trusted in him. His death is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. Maybe not exactly in those words, but that's what they were saying. We had a good conversation about that. They're trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. And this is their moment, according to the New Testament, to say publicly before the responsible community of faith, when you think of me, you think of Jesus Christ. For I have been united to him in his death, burial, resurrection, and new life. Because this is what Jesus Christ has done for us who believe on his name. He has united us with him. And it is not our work, it is his work that secures this. The assurance of our security is as powerful as the security of Christ. We cannot augment it, we cannot add to it or detract from it in any way. This is why we should have confidence, for in him we already have everything we need. We are complete. That's what Paul says. We are complete in him. I don't know if we believe it yet. There are some things he's going to reference here as we go through this text. You're going to say, wait a minute, I don't know if that's what the text is really saying. It is. He means it. We have what we need. It is only a matter of recognizing that and learning how to live in light of it that is our problem. And we'll rejoice in what God teaches us as we continue to mine out these truths by the power of his Spirit as we give ourselves to the word of God. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to look at your word. And providentially, Lord, we came in your timing to a text on baptism, even on a very morning when we are about to take these boys to the waters of baptism. I thank you for that. I thank you for your word and the power of it and the beauty of it and the truth of it. Father, however we regard the external ritual, we know that our hope must lie in what you have accomplished for us on Calvary. I thank you for these boys, and I thank you for their clear and straightforward testimony of faith in Christ. They simply are trusting in Jesus and his death for their sins alone for salvation. And Lord, I pray that that would be our testimony as well before a lost and dying world as we live for Christ. Father, bless the word to our hearts. Bless as we hear this testimony and witness these baptisms. We give you the praise for what you do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.